Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, a very blessed Lent to you. I hope your Lent is going very, very well. And that, and you know what? I'll tell you what. I'll just say this because I try to say it from time to time. If it's not going well, there's always tomorrow. Jesus is with you. I want you to have a great Lent, even if you start on the last day of Lent. You can still make a wonderful Lent. Just trust in Him. Anyway, I say that because I know so many times we get to this point in Lent and we're like, man, I have not whatever, what I hope to be at the beginning of this. So be encouraged. It's starting again tomorrow. Today we're doing Ask Me Anything, but it's of the drop calls variety. We get calls that come in and we like them and we're looking forward to them getting on the air, but we don't get them on the air for one reason or other. The caller has to go, the cell phone drops out, or the host of the show pushes the wrong button and we never get to talk to that person. So what we do is Dr. Carlo Broussard gathers them up for us and then we ask him to answer these questions that we were interested in. Dr. Carlo Broussard, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, a magnificent speaker. And I'll tell you where some of the places he's going to be speaking coming up. Podcaster and author of lots and lots of wonderful books. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you for being with us.
Hey, Si. Thanks for having me, man. You know, in your opening remarks there, it dawned on me, you're presuming that someone will be alive for tomorrow. So maybe that call should be to start today.
Okay.
Make it worthwhile right now.
A very healthy improvement, yes.
Even if a minute ago you weren't there, start now. Because we can't presume that we'll be here tomorrow.
Right, right. That's well said, Carlo.
Sorry, man. I just couldn't.
But you know how creepy it's going to be if I die today and I don't? And you'll be like, Carlo, he cursed him. That's what people are going to say about you. They're not going to want to talk to you anymore. All right. We got a bunch of questions for you, but let me just ask you real quick. You've got this short course coming up, and it starts in just 3 days. And I know people really like these are online courses. People join them online. You can. It's not a for-credit course, but you get all the materials you would get in a for-credit course. And so tell us about what's coming up. In 3 days.
Yeah. So in 3 days, starting March 27th, for three consecutive Thursdays, I'll be hosting and presenting a live online short course entitled Beyond the Bible, A Catholic Response to Sola Scriptura. And so people can register at my website, carlobroussard.com, under the short courses tab. I gave a short course in the month of January, a similar three-week short course, and it was very successful. The people who attended really enjoyed it. They very much appreciated the detailed notes that were downloadable for them, as well as having access to the videos on demand. And as one participant in the last course put it, the notes themselves were worth the price of registration. And so similarly, I tried to make these detailed notes available again for this particular course against Sola Scriptura so that people can have the content on hand and be able to assimilate it, read through it, engage in the live discussion. In the live videos and the live sessions, I'm presenting on the topic, but at the same time, very open and welcoming to lively discussion. So allowing participants to ask their questions, points of clarification, and just trying to establish a discussion on the topic. And so last course was a success. I'm looking forward to this course being successful. It's going to be great. So once again, people can register at carlobroussard.com under the short courses tab.
Beyond the Bible, A Catholic Response to Sola Scriptura, carlobroussard.com. Sign up because it starts in 3 days. All right, let's do some calls and we'll talk about where you're going to be speaking coming up. But let's start with our dropped calls. Dom called from Kingston, New York, was watching on YouTube. We weren't able to get Dom on the line, but he had a great question. So Dom wanted to know, many prayers to Mary say we have recourse to her. What is the origin of that? Is it required to believe that?
Okay, so we have two questions here. With regard to the first and the origin, we can appeal to a third century Catholic hymn or prayer that was sung and prayed to the Blessed Mother called Subtuum Praesidium, which it's translated as under your protection. And here's what the hymn says. Under your mercy, we take refuge, Mother of God. Do not reject our supplications in necessity, but deliver us from danger, O you alone, pure and alone, blessed. So notice there are supplications being made to Mary, invocations, asking her, help, requesting her to deliver the Christians from danger. And this is the mid-third century. Many scholars date it to AD 250. There is debate on the dating of the hymn, but many scholars legitimately date it that early. So it's a reasonable position to take with regard to the early dating of the hymn. We find the prayer, the hymn, on a scrap of papyrus called Ryland's Papyrus 470. And it's a celebrated hymn and attested to within the Roman Catholic Church, so the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, as well as the Oriental churches. And with regard to the dating, our colleague and good friend Joe Heschmeyer has a great article on this particular hymn entitled "What the Earliest Recorded Marian Prayer Reveals About the Early Church." And he goes through and gives an argument for the early dating in contrast to later datings. Now, with regard to the second question, are we required to believe that? Required to believe what? Having recourse to Mary. Well, with regard to that it is good and holy and fitting to invoke her, we must say yes. That is something we as Catholics are bound to believe. If I were to say it is not good to have recourse to Mary or to invoke her, then I would be putting myself outside Catholic teaching there and outside the boundaries of the Catholic Church. So in order to be in full communion with the Church, that indeed would be required, that I acknowledge that it's good and proper and holy to invoke her. Now, whether the individual is comfortable in doing that, well, that's a different question, right? So, like, if the question is, must I invoke Mary in my private devotional life? Well, then that's a different question. And the answer would be no. Like, you're not going to be a bad Catholic if you're having a hard time doing that. It may take time to develop that comfort and that emotional attachment to Our Lady to, in fact, engage in that sort of request. But that it is good to request her, that's something that we would have to believe, yeah. We wouldn't be able to deny that.
Tom, I'm sorry we weren't able to talk to you on the air, but thank you so much for the question, and I hope that answer was helpful to you. We got time for another one before we got to take a break. So we'll go to Newark, New Jersey, where John was listening. And John had this question. In the liturgy, it says that Christ was conceived through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Bible say the Most High overshadowed her?
Yeah, so this is in reference to Luke 1:35, where we read the Holy Spirit, the Greek there, pneuma hagion, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the question is coming from this apparent distinction between the Holy Spirit and the Most High. We normally say the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, but the text seems to be saying the Most High comes upon Mary, or the power of the Most High. Well, here's the resolution. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the power of God. So we can say that Mary conceives by the power of God, absolutely. But that power of God is indeed the Holy Spirit himself. And so even though the text draws a distinction between the two, in reality, there is no distinction. The Holy Spirit is the power of God.
All righty. We did have time for that. We could probably even do another one before we have to take a break. But we'll take the break real quick. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's drop calls today. Wonderful questions that we just weren't able to get into with the caller. We dropped that call one way or another. We'll get to more of those right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year is 2017. EWTN opens its first studio and office in the United Kingdom near the Shrine of Our Lady of Walsingham. The new facility allows EWTN to greatly expand its capacity to produce programming for their European channels.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. If you live in Niceville, Florida, well, first of all, congratulations on living in Niceville, Florida. I hadn't heard of it until today, but I mean, it's Florida, so there you got to win there. And then your town is called Niceville. I mean, it's a lot to live up to. I hope that you are nice if you live there. But one of the great advantages of living there is Dr. Carlo Broussard is coming. When are you going to be in Niceville and what are you doing there?
Yeah, I'll be doing a Lenten mission April 4 through 6 at Holy Name of Jesus Parish. Be given several talks on a variety of different topics. So looking forward to it. Yeah, it's going to be a great time.
Could you
report
back on?
So if anybody is listening in that area, come out and join me and say hi.
I would like to know if you experience it as nice, though, when you get there. Because they called their town Niceville. They put that burden on themselves.
I will be having that in my mind. I will be testing the waters.
Yeah.
And the topics that I'll be talking on will be one of my books, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. They asked me to speak on that and walk through some of the material from the book. I'll be speaking on the splendor of the Catholic faith, meeting the Protestant challenge, apologetics for an age of unbelief. So dealing with skepticism and scientism within the atheistic and agnostic community, as well as the Eucharist, giving a basic defense of the Catholic understanding of the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist, giving a biblical exegesis of the Last Supper in John chapter 6 and all of that good stuff. So it's going to be a blast. Looking forward to it.
All right. Be nice when Carlo comes to town because we are monitoring you, Niceville. All right. Let's go to Boston, which, you know what? That town should be called Niceville. That's the town that should be. All right, every single person, even the people in Boston know I'm lying about that. Okay. Boston strong. Let's just say that. Not Boston nice is not a comment. I mean, not a general statement. Duncan's in Boston, was watching on YouTube. How can Mary be, okay, this is a good one. How can Mary be both the spouse of Joseph and the spouse of the Holy Spirit? It's kind of uncomfortable to hear that. I agree, Duncan.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think the problem arises from an assumption that we're meaning spouse in the same sense. Once you're able to untangle the two senses of spousal relationship, then it's not going to be so uncomfortable, hopefully. So let's see what we can do here. So in one sense, with regard to Mary's relationship with Joseph as spouse, that's on the natural level, insofar as they are legally married and that relationship involving romantic affection. Now, of course, from the Catholic perspective, that romantic affection would not involve the conjugal act. So we believe Mary was a perpetual virgin, but romantic affection in the sense of legitimate emotional attachments to Joseph that Mary would have had insofar as she is his spouse. So that is the natural sense of spousal relationship involving romantic affection. With regard to her relation to the Holy Spirit as spouse in this spousal relationship, it is on a mystical, supernatural level over and above the natural that does not involve romantic affection, right? So spouse here, with regard to Mary's relation to the Holy Spirit, is being used analogously, right? So what that means is there's going to be some similarity between the relationship between Mary and the Holy Spirit and her relationship with Joseph as her spouse. But given the mystical level here and the analogy, there's going to be greater dissimilarity between the relation Mary has with the Holy Spirit and the relation she has with Joseph. And that dissimilarity being that there is no romantic affection involved in the relationship between Mary and the Holy Spirit. But the similarity is with regard to her, or should I say a spousal relationship in general, the similarity being that she conceives by the divine power. So Jesus is conceived within her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so just as within normal, natural spousal relationships, you have the spouse, you know, the wife conceiving within her womb in virtue of the power of the husband, her spouse, so too in a similar way you have Mary conceiving within her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a similarity between this relationship between Mary and the Holy Spirit and a natural spousal relationship, not similar. I was mistaken when I was comparing it to her relation to Joseph as spouse, but just on a natural general level of spousal relationship and conception within the womb. But of course, the dissimilarity is going to be that there is no sexual or romantic aspects of this conception of Jesus and Mary's womb by the power of the divine spouse, so of the divine spirit. So what we see here is that the spousal relationship between Mary and the Holy Spirit is an analogous spousal relationship to natural, normal, ordinary spousal relationships. And so once we're unable to untangle those two senses of spouse, well, then hopefully it's not so uncomfortable when we speak of Mary as the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And then at the same time, speak of Mary as the real spouse of Saint Joseph. And so that's what I would say to that. What do you think of that side? Do you think that's helpful?
It was helpful to me. Very, very okay. Much so.
All right. Hopefully it's helpful for Duncan, huh?
I think so. Duncan in Boston. I was kind of also thinking about the fact that I hope I didn't insult Boston at the beginning of that. So I was working through my feelings on
tonight.
That. Yes. Duncan, thank you. All right, out to Tony in Los Angeles. He was watching on YouTube, and Tony wanted to ask this. When the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 674 says Jesus won't come back until he is recognized by all of Israel, who are they talking about?
Yeah, who is Paul talking about there? Great question. This is the subject for much debate among theologians and scripture scholars. So I think we can start, Cy, with paragraph 674 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where the Catechism adopts this teaching of St. Paul coming from Romans 11, 25 through 26 in her teaching about eschatology and what's going to happen at the end of time. It states this: the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by, quote unquote, all Israel. For a hardening has come upon part of Israel in their unbelief toward Jesus. Now, the catechism there is pulling from St. Paul's passage in Romans 11, 25 through 26, which reads as follows. Let you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay. Now, the question is, what is Paul getting at here? Who is he referring to? Well, the answer is going to depend upon how you translate that little phrase, and so, right? So one possible translation or meaning of the phrase, and so all Israel will be saved, is a modal sense. Like, and so in this way, all Israel will be saved. That's one way to translate or to interpret that phrase, and so. The other way that some scholars interpret it is in a temporal sense, and so in the sense of, and then, so all the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So with regard to that first translation or interpretation of the phrase, and so, in the modal sense, right? The idea here, Cy, is all Israel will be saved in a particular mode or way, by way of the full number of the Gentiles coming into the family of God. Why? Because the Israelites had intermingled after the Assyrian exile in the 8th century BC with pagan nations. Notice the connection that Paul makes between the Gentiles coming in full number and all Israel being saved. So one interpretation here is Paul is getting at the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In order for the lost sheep of the house of Israel to be saved, which are those to whom Jesus has come, right? The lost sheep of the house of Israel to be saved, you have to bring in the Gentiles, because those lost sheep are intermingled with the Gentiles. And so in this, on this interpretation, all Israel is saved in the mode or in the way of the full number of Gentiles coming into the family of God. And in that sense, all Israel is saved. Not referring to every single Israelite is saved, but all Israel referring to the ingathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who are intermingled with pagan nations since the Assyrian exile in 720 BC. Now, on the second interpretation of that phrase, and so, which is the temporal sense, so the full number of Gentiles come in, and then all Israel would be saved. Well, some scholars suggest that that would be referring to a collective group representing all 12 tribes of Israel will be saved. Like in Revelation 7, 1 through 8, some appealed to this. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. So some suggest by all Israel, Paul means a collective group of ethnic Israelites representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So, like I said, depending upon how you translate or understand the phrase, and so, whether in the mode or the modal way or the temporal way, will determine how you answer that question as to what Paul meant by all Israel. The Catechism in the Church and her magisterial authority doesn't give us any sort of direction as to which interpretation we should go with. It remains on the general and vague level without giving us further specification. Now, for our listeners out there, Si, I would recommend Curtis Mitch and Scott Hahn's essay in their Ignatius Catholic Bible Study Bible entitled The Salvation of All Israel. And it's a great little synopsis and gives you the various interpretations of what Paul is getting at here as to who he refers to as all Israel. So
wonderful. Wonderful. Check it out. I think lots of people have found that they just love the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. It's been very, very popular. So
absolutely. It's a great resource.
You're using it? It's a regular resource for you now?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. You know, they do a great job of giving in-depth insights without the treaties of scholarly lingo and length.
Right.
And so giving you the rightful references and the summaries of a tradition of commentary to where you can easily and quickly access it and be able to move forward with it in a like you're not a scholar, right? So you probably won't be reading scholarly commentaries. And so these scholars have taken the scholarly commentaries in the tradition and put it in a very succinct way. And so it's very helpful.
All right. Let's go on to Susan, who called from Kentucky. She was listening on Sacred Heart Radio in Kentucky, and she asked this: how early on did the practice of making the sign of the cross happen?
Yeah, that's a great question. My understanding, as far as my research, I only have as early as AD 200 with Tertullian, an early Christian theologian. In his work on the crown, he actually speaks of the sign of the cross. He says this: in all our travels and movements and all our coming and going out, putting on shoes, at the bath, at the table, and lighting our candles, lying down, sitting down, whatever employment occupies us, here's what he says: we mark our forehead with the sign of the cross. Now there, he's speaking only of the forehead, sign of the cross on the forehead, rather than the whole, you know, bodily cross. But there you have a marking of the sign of the cross on the forehead. St. Cyril of Jerusalem, in his catechetical lectures, I think it's lecture 13, if my memory serves me correctly, this is late 4th century, around AD 386. He says this: let us then not be ashamed to confess the crucified. Be the cross our seal, made with boldness by our fingers on our brow and in everything. So there you have this hint to the sign of the cross. And St. John Chrysostom, Bishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, would also speak of signing yourself and thinking of the purpose of the cross, indicating that Christians were signing themselves with the sign of the cross. So according to my research, I can only go back to turn of the third century. There may be evidence prior to that that I'm just not aware of. I know there is some there are some scholars who talk about in the book of Revelation, there seems to be a hint of first century Christians marking their forehead with the tau, like the Greek letter for that looks like a T, as a sign of their fidelity to the new covenant in face of the impending destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, coming from prophecies in the Jewish tradition with regard to the impending destruction of Jerusalem in the 6th century. So that requires further detail and scholarly research, but at least we have some early Christian testimony here explicitly concerning the sign of the cross with the gesture of the sign of the cross.
Wow, Susan, what a great question. Fascinating. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, but these are calls that dropped. People were invited to ask their question, and then for one reason or another, didn't make it on the air. We like the question, though. We like the people, and we like the question. So we gathered them up, and we'll do more of them for Dr. Carla Broussard right after this. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. And we've got a whole bunch of dropped calls that we gathered up for Dr. Broussard. And this one comes from Tim in Maryland, who was watching on YouTube. Tim wanted to know, Carla, why do we withhold the Eucharist from adults up until confirmation?
Yeah, great question. So the answer is actually rooted in our understanding of the sacraments, these three sacraments of, he only mentions two, but we can include their baptism. So it's rooted in our understanding of these, what we call sacraments of initiation, of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, okay? And this practice emphasizes the integral relationship between the three of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. So with regard to initiation, baptism is that first sacrament that initiates a person into Christ and the bosom of the church. Confirmation perfects the gifts that we receive in baptism, and the Eucharist is ordered to nourishing and sustaining the life that we have in Christ and the relationship with the church that was already received in baptism and confirmed in confirmation. And so notice how the Eucharist there is ordered to strengthening the Christian in his witness to Christ, in living out that life as a Christian and as a Catholic in the world. So the Eucharist as a sacrament assumes that the witnessing has already been taking place, which is what confirmation is ordered to. So whenever you look at the three sacraments in through that lens and with that logic of the relationship between the three, then you can see the reasonableness and the fittingness of receiving the sacrament of confirmation before you receive Holy Eucharist, or to state it differently, receiving Holy Eucharist after confirmation. The sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is the order of that sacrament, what it's ordered to, nourishing our supernatural life and strengthening us to be a witness for Christ in the world. All of that presupposes or assumes that you already have the life and that you've been confirmed in that life and given the commission to be a witness, which is the sacrament of confirmation. And so given that logic, it makes sense to have baptism, confirmation, then the Eucharist. And with what is catching fire in the church is what is called the restored order. We're actually doing that here in the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma, to where confirmation and Eucharist is being given together in order to try and visibly manifest and preserve the divine logic embedded within the three sacraments. So what you're going to have moving forward are infants who are baptized. When they come to the age of reason, when they're ready to receive First Holy Communion, they're going to be confirmed and then receive their First Holy Communion, in order to preserve that divine logic there. And moreover, consider this, Cy, confirmation deepens a person's participation in the life of the church, which in turn disposes one to receive the Eucharist with more devotion. Mm-hmm. So there's that aspect as well. So it makes sense that confirmation would come before the Eucharist, because confirmation can be ordered toward helping the individual receive the Eucharist with that more fervent devotion, which in turn brings about an increase in holiness. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this in his treatise in the Summa Theologiae on the Eucharist, where he teaches that the more devotion that we receive the Eucharist with, the greater the fruit, the greater the graces, the greater the increase in holiness. Mm-hmm. And so it would make sense to receive the sacrament of confirmation first before Eucharist if that sacrament is ordered toward receiving the Eucharist with greater devotion.
Tim, thank you for the question. Thanks very much. Lots of questions for Dr. Carlo Broussard. I want to invite you, before I go to the next question, to come to our conference. Dr. Broussard will be one of the featured speakers there. Chris Stefanik is our keynote speaker. You can find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. We do it the last full weekend of September each year here in San Diego. This year, that is the 25th through the 28th of September. Right now, you get $50 off your ticket if you use the promo code EARLY when you sign up. Early signups are $50 off right now at CatholicAnswersConference.com. All right, off we go now to Dave in Denver, Colorado, who was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. And Dave had this question. If you forgot to confess sins during confession, are they absolved or is it a valid confession?
Yeah, the short answer here, Cy, is yes. The sins would be the sins would be absolved, and it would be a valid confession. But I think it's important to kind of think through the rationale behind this. This provides for a nice opportunity to think through the theology that's going on here. St. Thomas Aquinas actually deals with this in the supplement to his Summa Theologiae, Question 2, Article 3. In his reply to Objection 2, he starts off by articulating like two ways in which you can forget something. One way is it escapes your memory altogether. And if you've completely forgot about it, well, then obviously there's no way you can go and try to reach back in the mind and the memory and bring it to the fore, right? Mm-hmm. The second way that you can forget something is in part, where something escapes your memory in part, but then some part of it remains. So you might have a general memory of hearing something or doing something, but you don't know the particulars of what you did. So you have more of a general memory as opposed to a specific memory. Part of it has left you, part of it remains. So what Aquinas does is he answers this question with regard to confessing sins in the confessional based upon which way in which you have forgotten the sin, right? Mm. So if there is a sin that you've forgotten only specific things about, but you still have a general memory about that sin, St. Thomas Aquinas concludes that man would be bound to think for himself, to think about and try to discover the specific aspects of the sin. But if all he can have is the general memory of that sin without the specific details, well, then he would be bound to bring that general knowledge to the sacrament of confession and confess the sin, at least according to the general knowledge, if you don't have the specifics. And so in that case, man would be bound to confess at least the general sin. But if, St. Thomas Aquinas goes on to say, that sin escapes one's memory altogether, well, then the penitent would be excused from his duty since he's unable to fulfill the duty by confessing the sin that he has no idea about. And so it's enough to be contrite in general for everything that I've offended God with. And so this is why, you know, Catholics are often recommended and to, at the end of confession, say, you know, for these sins and any other sins, I cannot remember at this time. And so it kind of a general contrition for any way, anything that I've done, said, or failed to do that would have offended God. So I think that's a great, nice little articulation there that St. Thomas Aquinas gives us, which allows for us to see what we're bound to in the in the sacrament of penance and what we're not.
It does almost sound like do your best. You know, like, I mean, I don't mean that in a flippant way, but it's like you don't have to worry about being perfect or I might have not. Just if you're in good conscience doing your best, you are meeting the requirement.
Correct. And I love that, man. That just summarizes all of the highfalutin theology, right? Right. Trying to sound sophisticated.
Yeah.
And then we conclude with that basic truth, just do your best and be at peace, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
I love it.
All right. Well, thanks. Dave in Denver, thank you very much for the question. Ansley had called. Ansley's just 10 years old, maybe 11 now. It's taken so long for us to get to this question. Sorry, Ansley. called from Charleston, South Carolina. Was listening on EWTN radio. When we are in heaven, do we reflect on our lives on the earth?
Yeah, fantastic question. I wish I could have engaged Ansley in
I know.
Real time and in person. It would have been a great conversation. But the short answer is yes. And I think we can appeal to a couple of biblical texts that would support that claim. So consider, for example, in Revelation 14:13, it says that our deeds follow us. Now, implied within that is the idea that we will know those deeds that we've done here on earth. If those deeds follow us into heaven, well, then our knowledge of those deeds would follow us into heaven, and thereby we would be reflecting upon the things that we have done here on earth. So that's a biblical text that would support the claim. And then also, 2 Corinthians 5:10, St. Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what we've done in the body. So the particular judgment itself involves a reflection and knowledge concerning the things that we've done here on earth. And that knowledge of what we've done here on earth, the knowledge of the good things, getting back to what St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, will be a great source of joy. because we will see in those good things God as the source of all goodness and the grace that he's given me to perform those good deeds and the good things that I do. Now, with regard to our knowledge of the bad things that we do in the body when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that will also be a source of joy and will not be a source of shame, because we'll be seeing God's mercy and the mercy that he gave us in giving us the grace to repent. And then even at least partially, perhaps seeing some ways in which God ordered those bad deeds to some good. We won't be able to see it all, because that won't come until the second coming of Christ at the end of time in the general final judgment. But perhaps at the particular judgment, we may be able to see some divine workings of those bad things that we've done that our Lord has permitted. And that will be a source of joy for us. We will delight and rejoice in that. So the answer to the question, when we are in heaven, do we reflect on our lives here on earth? The answer is yes. If we are doing it at the judgment, and if the book of Revelation says our deeds follow us into heaven, then indeed we are reflecting upon our lives in the heavenly existence.
And as a call again, it would be nice to talk with you. Got to take a quick break. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. It's Drop Calls today. We'll get back to more of them right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN Radio posts 11 podcasts every weekday and over 60 per week. They're the perfect companion for busy Catholics everywhere. With on-demand access to audio, you can pause and pick up right where you left off anytime, anywhere. And they're all free. Subscribe by going to EWTNradio.net, then click on podcasts. They're waiting for you. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and he's got a class starting in 3 days. You know, the online short courses that he does, very popular. And you can take a short course on basically the Catholic response to Sola Scriptura. It's called Beyond the Bible, a Catholic response to Sola Scriptura. It's at carlabroussard.com. It starts March 27th, then it runs April 3rd and April 10th. And you get all kinds of resources and notes, and you can watch the videos again after. But you can also have live participation in the conversation. Check it out at carlabroussard.com. All the calls today, they work. All the calls today are former calls, that is to say. People called. We weren't able to get them on the line. We wanted to get the questions answered. And so Carlo has gathered them up for us. This one comes from Vincent in New York, who is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Vincent wants to know this. What are your thoughts on children marrying someone who's not Catholic?
Well, I have to chuckle here, Si, because during the break, as you read that to me, you caught something there. A simple answer would be, I have negative thoughts because children ought not to be marrying.
Why are children getting married? What is going on right here? Vincent, what part of New York are you in?
Right. But we know that what he means by the question, right? Yeah. So my thoughts is basically what the church thinks about it. What does the church think about a Catholic marrying a non-Catholic? Well, the church expresses a bit of caution, right? Mm-hmm. It's sort of cautious engagement there. Because the church does require permission for such a marriage to take place, which manifests the church's view of caution when it comes to this issue, as well as demanding the participants, those who are entering into the marriage, to adhere to certain specific conditions to ensure that faith, the gift of faith, is preserved and nurtured within the family. So with regard to the permission, the church recognizes that such relationships do pose challenges of a full spiritual communion. So the permission is sought in order for the ordinary, the bishop, to ensure that this marriage between a Catholic and a non-Catholic, whether it's a mixed marriage, which is a Catholic and a non-Catholic Christian, or a disparity of cult, which is a Catholic and a non-baptized person, the bishop wants to ensure that there's going to be a legitimate spiritual communion here, even if on a lower level than what it would be ideally where you have a Catholic and a Catholic. And also, too, the church lays out specific conditions that must be met in order for this relationship to take place. The Catholic must be able, it must be agreed upon that the Catholic in the relationship is able to practice the Catholic faith freely without any sort of fear of offending the other spouse. Secondly, it's expected that the Catholic make efforts to lead the non-Catholic spouse to embrace the faith through teaching and example. So that's an assumption that's going to be made here, or a condition that must be met, that the other non-believing spouse or the non-Catholic spouse is aware that it's okay for the believing spouse, the Catholic spouse, to share his or her faith to in word, and of course to live out the faith and witness by example. And then finally, it must be promised that that the children will be raised in the Catholic faith. And so my thoughts on the matter is basically to just follow the church's cautious engagement here in giving the instruction that if you're seeking this sort of marriage, then you need to get permission from the bishop, and these conditions are going to have to be met. And so, again, it's not an absolute no. It's not an absolute yes. It's caution. And then assuming you get that permission to meet the conditions, then you can move forward.
Vincent, thank you very much for the question. On we go to Coldwater, Michigan. Eric was in Coldwater when he called. He was listening on Holy Family Radio. I'm Catholic, but this is a question that I get from atheists. Why did God create us in the first place?
Yeah, it's an excellent question, and it does indeed require a lot of philosophical unpacking. And we don't have time to do that here, but I thought it's a decent enough question, a good question to at least say a few comments on, make a few comments on. And the simple answer, and whether or not you feel the impact of the answer, that's a different question, but the true and simple answer is to manifest God's being and goodness. That's why God creates anything in the first place, whether it's the rock, whether it's the plant, whether it's my dog Daisy, whether it's us as human rational animals, or whether it's a purely rational being like an angel. All these creatures manifest the divine being and the divine goodness. And of course, given the different kinds of creatures, there is a hierarchy in differing degrees of that manifestation of being and goodness. For us as rational animals, the manifestation of God's goodness and being is higher and to a greater degree than the manifestation of God's goodness and being in the plant. And so that's the short, simple, and true answer. God creates us in the first place because he wills to manifest his divine goodness and being in and through the creatures that he creates, in us particular as rational animals. And then from that, it follows that for us to have being in existence is a good. So God creates to share his goodness with his creatures and us in a very unique way as rational agents, so that we can come to know the goodness of my very being in existence. And so for us to have the good of being in existence provides a reason why God creates in the first place. Now, there are other answers as to the why God creates us in the first place. Consider that our intellect and our will, our rational powers, those highest powers that we have that make us human, these powers are ordered to, directed towards knowing and loving God. And so why did God create us? To know and to love him. Even on the natural level, as him as our first, him as the first cause, as the creator. But on the supernatural level, it's been revealed to us that God has created us, directing us, ordering us to know and love him as our supernatural goal, or life's ultimate goal, in what we call the beatific vision. So we can even answer the question in this sense. We are created for God, even in the supernatural sense. So why did God create us? To manifest his goodness. Why did God create us? Because he wanted to share the good of us having existence. And then finally, why did God create us? To know him and to love him.
Wow. Eric, thank you very much. I hope that's helpful to your atheist friends that you chat with. They can always call and talk to Dr. Broussard, too. I'm sure he would love to have that conversation. Next call comes from Seattle, Washington. Arcadius in Seattle, Washington was listening on the Ave Maria app. How do I talk to a very combative Protestant who demonizes everything the church teaches?
Yeah, great question. Si, I want to ask you a pop question here and draw you into the conversation.
Uh-oh.
In that question, can you identify what this Protestant, this combative Protestant is assuming? What is he assuming when he makes that challenge? Your church teaches demon stuff, right? What's the assumption?
Well, like there's a couple in there, but the first thing that strikes me is that he assumes we teach something different that his church teaches.
Right.
And that is it
just different? Yeah, there you go. Is it just different or is the different teaching demonized, right?
Yeah, right.
And there's the key. Notice the assumption there is that the Catholic teaching, in opposition to his belief or teaching, is motivated by the demonic.
Right.
That's an assumption that he's making in the claim that the Catholic Church teaches demonic stuff. And so that's a claim that we would challenge, right? The claim is assuming that the teaching is false and that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and thereby motivated by the demonic. And so the response here is simply, hey, brother, you're making a claim here that this particular teaching of the church is motivated by the demonic. You need to shoulder the burden of proof to justify that claim. Give me the evidence. Why do you think this Catholic teaching is demonic, motivated by demonic forces? Why do you think this teaching is false and contradicting the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so in the conversation, it's important to try, and this is a principle that we can apply to all conversations that we have about the faith, try and identify the assumptions that are being made here to provide a clear target that we can direct our intellect toward. In this case, is this teaching is demonic. Well, why do you believe that? What are the reasons? You think this teaching is false. Why do you think that? And that will those questions will drive the conversation in the correct direction, in the direction that it needs to go, in order to make progress in the conversation and hopefully ease the emotional, right, response, quell those concerns, kind of lower the temperature a little bit, and have a cordial, rational conversation. What do you think of that, Si? Do you think that's sensible?
It sounds sensible to me. I mean, the difference is, the difficulty for me is, do you have a willing partner at all? Like, you can do all
this.
Yeah, things,
you know, that's a good point. That thought just occurred to me as you began to speak when I was looking through the question again. He's demonizing everything. So it may very well be that no conversation can be had. I mean, if he's just, yeah, that's demon, you really can't have reasonable conversations with someone like that. So it may very well require just pulling away from the conversation and talking about sports or something.
But at least you can talk about sports.
Well, he might demonize your sports team.
But that's
too
true too, though. You can build up the bonds of friendship, and that maybe provide other opportunities.
And that would lower the temperature, lower the psychological barriers. But you could try the first approach, you know, and ask, why do you think this is demonic? Why do you think this is false? And if you can't go anywhere with that first approach, well, then you take the second approach and try to establish more rapport with the person.
If the person just won't listen, what would you think of this? Wear sandals to their house. And then if they won't listen, just slap the sandals together, like, I'm getting the dirt off my sandals, and I just walk away.
Hey, man.
What do you think of that?
That's what Jesus said to do.
I don't know if it applies in this context, but I think the person would get what you were saying if you did that. If they knew their Bible well. All right, Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. We've got lots and lots of more, not of more, lots and lots more questions to come. They came to us by callers who either weren't able to stay on the line or there was some technical difficulty or the host made a mistake and hung up on them. But we've got the calls. We've collected them up. We did not dispose of them. This was actually something that Carlos suggested to us years ago. Why are we just getting rid of those good questions? We could save them up and answer them at some point. And that's what we started to do. And that's what we're going to continue to do when we come back on the other side. So hang on. We'll take a very quick break. Dr. Carla Broussard will stay with us, and we'll be right back with more dropped call questions for him on Catholic Answers Live.